Before we get into the parable, I want us first to capture two major important points that kind of form the structure of the parable itself. And the first one's this. Point number one is a little glimmer of kingdom power was displayed as the woman was healed. There's a little display, I say little, of kingdom power in this woman, in this synagogue, what just happened. See, she was released, it says, from her bondage to Satan, who is the prince of darkness, right? Prince and the ruler of the air and of this world, the world system. And she did nothing to merit this, did she? She doesn't, as far as we can tell, she didn't even ask Jesus to do this for her, did she? He saw her, and he wanted to do this for her out of his compassion. It was all his initiative, wasn't it? And the woman, you can just imagine, she was probably, at best, just insignificant and socially out of sight. She probably lived on the fringes of society. She, 18 years. So it's the year 2018 right now. So if this happened to her, say, back in the year 2000, and she's been this way ever since, nothing could help her. So she's basically invisible, insignificant, lives on the fringes of society, and she suffered and has been overweight, this bent over unnatural condition for so long. And she probably was not expecting this to happen today on this Sabbath day, but here she is, faithfully attending. She's there, and she's hearing the messages, and all of a sudden, Jesus calls her up. I don't know if it's to the front. Synagogue teachers usually sat while others stood or stood around the perimeters. He called her forward. Woman, you're delivered from your oppression. He places his hands on her, plural hands, and she's made well. This miracle occurs. And so she's no doubt rejoicing, and everyone's amazed. So I want us to notice that this is a characteristic of our King. This is the Lord Jesus Christ sets people free. He delivers, he rescues, he restores. That's what he's about. That's what this great King does. See, those who believe in him are free to love and serve him. They're free from their bondage to sin and its reign in their lives. They're free from their bondage to Satan, right? Who other parts of the scripture say he has his grip on us like claws, forcing us, or forcing people who don't know the Lord, to do his will. He's about releasing that grip, setting you free. So these are kingdom qualities. This is God's agenda. This is the nature of the kingdom. It goes right along with what Jesus said a few chapters earlier in chapter 4. In that scene about his divine mission, which he himself declared when he was in a different synagogue, it said he was handed a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. It was given to him. And he opened up that scroll and unrolled it and found the place. So he looked and found the place. Here it is, right here. And he started reading it. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So that's what he read. And he rolled up the scroll back, sat down, and what did he say? "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So he's come to set people free. See, he's a liberating king. Jesus' ministry was constantly marked by this wonderful reality of release. And release from the devil's control, release from blindness, release from diseases, from heavy burdens, release from sin and death and hell. He's here to release you from all that, to set you free. And so that's the first major point. Kingdom power is on display. Second major point that's setting up this parable is that the kingdom did not come in a way that the Jews expected it to. You see that throughout the Bible, don't we? They had these expectations, but the reality of it when it happened wasn't the way they expected. They had these assumptions. They thought that when the kingdom came, when the Messiah came, that it would be a quick and decisive establishment of the Messiah's reign. You see, once he arrived on the scene of world history, that he would basically break in upon history. And society, he would take over society with his excessive power and might and authority and glory. The great David is here, the anticipated one, the one Moses said to listen to him. See, he's here. It's going to be a decisive reestablishment of Israel's nation. He's going to come with an apocalyptic power. That's what they were thinking, weren't they? And the disciples thought this all along. They were even excited about it. They were eager to see what role they were going to play when he's king. Who's going to sit on his right hand and on his left? John and James's mother even intervened a little, or tried to, for her boys. See, they had these notions. They had these thoughts about how the kingdom would come. It was ingrained in them. It was ingrained in their culture and in their hopes. And that's what caused the whole gospel to be a stumbling block to the Jews. Our Christ would never be killed on a cross, a Roman filthy cross. You know, even John the Baptist had these ingrained cultural anticipations, didn't he? Things weren't happening the way he thought. He's in jail. You're the one, or are you? Should we look for another? See, even in that moment, he was having these thoughts. These assumptions were coming up. And, you know, that's human nature too, right? When we think about kings and kingdoms, and we think of their conquests, we think of, you know, the king is powerful and wise and has his army behind him. He's got his weapons. You know, they're conquerors. They rule, they're sovereign. You know, they expand their borders and their kingdoms. You see, that's the human way, right? That's the human king. You know, you even have David and Solomon. You think, sometimes you look at the map on the back of your Bible and you see David's reign, little drawing charted out. It's not that big. Then you see, oh, Solomon's, it grew. Look how much bigger that is. Look how far around that goes. Well, then you look over a few pages and you might see a chart or a map of the Persian kingdom. Well, look at that thing. It goes way out to the east and comes, loops around, engulfs all that area. And you have Alexander the Great, you know, from the Greek kingdoms, and it spreads even further. And then the Roman Empire, and it's Caesar's. What's it? It's made Israel just a little pathway into the greater places. It's just a byway. It's just, what's Israel? Yeah, we're going to take it. It's ours. But we usually just pass through there. And then, you know, even later in history, in England, you know, they had names for their kings, like Richard the Lionheart. He's going to take his army back down to Jerusalem, and he's going to get it back from those Muslims. And he's going to bring their swords and their weapons, and they're going to get it done, aren't they? No, they aren't. That's not how God's kingdom works. The kingdom of God was not to come and be set up as a political institution, a reestablishment of the nation, right? But God's power and his authority was established and set up permanently in a select group of people, in the hearts of the believers, in the believing community. This is where the kingdom's moving and in power, and he's using this authority in the world. You know, that this is a kingdom in which the greatest among you is what? The servant. That's counter-human, counter-cultural. The greatest is who? The servant, the one that's willing to lay down their life for others. It's not about them, not about me. It's not about what I get to do. It's not about what I get. It's about me making others happy, serving others. Me working and laying down my time, laying down my money, laying down things for others' good. Why? Because I find my happiness in their good, in their happiness. That's a mature servant. When you can start being happy because of those you love, because of their joy and their happiness, that's a good thing. That's a good sign. And Jesus, later in Luke, made it clear that the kingdom's not coming with signs to be observed, didn't he? In Luke 17:20, he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. When's it coming? Because they expected signs. They expected something, boom, big, amazing, the Messiah. But what'd he say? He said, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is. Or behold, there, the kingdom of God, there it is. No, they won't say that. He said, the kingdom of God is where? Within you, within the midst of you. Yes. God's kingdom power in the earth, you know, it's coming, but it's coming to give healing, right? This liberation, healing to the sick, seeing to the blind. You're not, you know, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom. But it's seeing to the blind. That's the purpose. Hearing for the deaf, strength to the lame and the crippled. You know, feeding the hungry, gathering in the poor. The poor are having good news proclaimed to him. Heavy burdens are being lifted. Come to me, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me under my lordship and authority, and you'll have cleansing from sin. So now, you know, Luke says, therefore. He said, therefore, which makes it clear that Jesus brings up the whole point about the kingdom of God based on what had just happened in the synagogue with this woman being healed. So her disease, or her bondage, rather, to Satan being released raises this whole issue of authority and rule, doesn't it? Whoa, who's in charge now? It's not Satan anymore. She's not bent over anymore. She's standing up. She's made right. So when Christ is present, the dominion of God comes with him. See that? There's a dominion of darkness. It will expel the dominion of darkness. So those are the two big points that are the framework now for this parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. See that? Kingdom power was on display in the healing of this woman, and the kingdom of God did not come as the Jews expected it to, but it came. So now we have the mustard seed and the leaven here. Verse 18, Jesus said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. So, we have the mustard seed. What do we see here? It's in a way, it's a surprising twist, isn't it? Because when you're asked the question, hey, what is the greatest kingdom in all existence like? What can we compare it to? When you ask that question, they're probably thinking, oh boy, what's he going to say here? Let's have it. Something, boom, something powerful. You know what it's like? It's like a mustard seed. I would like to have seen their expression on their faces of mustard seed. He gives these little twists in his parables, the unexpected. You're like, who's going to help out this guy, the Samaritan guy? Jews, you know, it happens all the time. It's like this. It's like the mustard seed. What? How is that? A mustard seed. Yes. It's like a tiny mustard seed. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a man planting a mustard seed in his garden, and it was the smallest of all plantable seeds in their known world. Yet this little tiny seed grows up and it becomes a tree. Luke says the word tree. And most commentaries say that these mustard plants or mustard shrubs or trees, they would grow big, really big, like 10 to 15 feet. This ceiling's probably 20, maybe 15. Anyway, it's probably 10 feet. A standard measurement for a modern American would be a basketball goal. That's 10 foot. You're doing good to jump and even touch that. And so 10 to 15 feet. These would grow big, and they would have branches. So what's that showing us? What's it giving us the picture of? It's that the kingdom of heaven is like something very small that gradually grows into something really big. Wow, that's deep. It's really, I mean, it's profound, it's simple. Starts small, grows really big. It's really a phenomenon. That teeny tiny little seed is now a 10 to 15 foot tree with branches. That's incredible. That little seed, birds are now living, making mess in this thing. Whereas before, they could have just pecked that little seed and ate it themselves. But now this thing's huge. It's a dwelling place. This is how the kingdom is. Very small and seemingly insignificant at first, but it will grow and transform into something very big. And when people saw, think of it, when people saw Jesus or his followers outwardly, they would not have thought, that's the guy. There's the king right there. He's arrived. No, he looked like an average guy, didn't he? Just common guy. Nothing spectacular about him. Isaiah 53 makes that clear. And they did want to make him king after he fed the multitudes. Remember that? But he would have nothing to do with that. That's not how he was going to establish his kingdom. And then, you know, he had a few true followers, and they were nothing impressive. Even in Paul's day in 1 Corinthians, he's like, look around. There's not much to be impressed about. Isn't that something? Well, they weren't. They were just, you know, they were a group of fishermen mostly. There's a political zealot, Simon the Zealot. Like, he was, talk about geared up for the political thing. He was the extreme right-wing guy, Republican probably. Like, let's get this kingdom in here. Let's take over. Let's set it. You know, see, the zealot. You had fishermen, the zealot, and one we know of, publican, or tax collector, a converted tax collector. That's the group you're going to use to, you know, bring in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of, yep, that's the group. So to start small. So the mustard seed is giving us the picture of this. Think about how profound it is. Something so small in comparison. It's a worldly phenomenon, but it's pointing to a greater reality. This little seed grows into a tree. It's so unlikely to, that that's exactly how the kingdom is. Now, J.C. Ryle had a wonderful statement here and thought. He said, along these lines of the beginnings of the gospel being so small, he said it was a religion which seemed at first so feeble and helpless and powerless that it could not live. Its first founder was one who was poor in this world and ended his life by dying the death of a criminal on a cross. So the king, the founder, is poor. And he what happened to him? He died on a cross like a criminal? Okay, good start to your kingdom there. Yeah, that's how it starts. And his first adherents or followers were a little company whose number probably didn't exceed 1,000 when the Lord Jesus left the world. Remember at the resurrection, how many witnesses were there? About 500. Yeah, the disciples, and in total also about 500 people. And its first preachers were a few fishermen and tax collectors who were most of them unlearned and ignorant men. Its first starting point was a despised corner of the earth called Judea. Wasn't set up in Rome, London, New York, Paris. No, no. Judea. That's where it's going to start. A petty tributary province of the vast empire of Rome. Its first doctrine was eminently calculated to call forth the enmity of the natural heart. Yeah, so people aren't even going to like this message, are they? Uh-uh. Natural man's not going to like what you got to say. It's going to be convicting. It's It's going to be exclusive and, you know, narrow and convicting. Now people aren't going to like it. So think of this. Think of how this is just going. Christ crucified was to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Its first movements brought down on its friends persecution from all quarters. Pharisees and Sadducees, Jews and Gentiles, ignorant idolaters and self-conceited philosophers all agreed in hating and opposing Christianity. Think of the human odds. Not good. It was a sect everywhere spoken against. These are no empty assertions. It's historical facts, you see. If there ever was a religion which was a little grain of seed at its beginning, that religion was the gospel. Amen. That's what we have, isn't it? There's the picture. It's something small grows into something large, these tree branches. So not only that, but we have another picture. This mustard seed, once it grows into a tree, it provides us with something. It has a product. What would that be? What does the scripture say it is? A dwelling place, right? It gives shelter. It provides a dwelling place in its branches. Shelter, shade, covering, a home. See, birds finding, whenever in the Bible it talks about birds finding shelter or a home in trees, that's a really good thing. That's a very positive thing. We're seeing it here too. You can find shelter in the kingdom. You can build your home there. It's a place to abide and to stay. See, what a thing that is. And this gives us a big contrast too, because in the Bible it talks of another kingdom portrayed as a tree. Anyone want to? Good, Babylon, which was King Nebuchadnezzar. It was going to be this great tree in which these animals lived and dwelt in its shade. But did that tree last? Did it end well with that one? No. It got cut down to a stump. And it was probably an enormous tree. He wasn't even talking about a mustard seed kind of tree, but an enormous tree. You picture the biggest, grandest tree, but that thing won't last. And it's showing us that the glory of man and man's kingdoms will not last. They will be cut down. They don't last. So the king of Babylon, is he still around? Is he still a king? Are we still in their branch? No, it's over. It was just a very temporary thing. God used it, but it was a very temporary thing. But the mustard seed image gives us a picture of something lasting, doesn't it? When you read this, it starts positively and it ends positively. And that's how the kingdom of God is. It's a place where all people of the earth can come to find shelter and a lasting place to dwell. That's the kingdom. That's what it's like. So the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed in that sense. Starts small, grows really big. And then it provides a product, which is a home, shelter, safety, a dwelling place. And now we have the leaven. He moves on. He asks the question again. Well, what else can I compare it to? These aren't the only comparisons, but in this setting, with this woman in this synagogue, this is what he's bringing up. And he's wanting it to be clear. What shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. So the Lord moves from the garden to the kitchen. I tell a lot of his parables are very common to people. They understood. Even we here today in Texas, the year 2018, can understand, even though we don't may not even all bake bread. We know what's going on here, right? It's like leaven. It's a picture of a woman baking bread. That's what the kingdom's like. Now listen, it's another twist. Like, man, you go from a seed to a woman baking bread? Yep. And this flour, it says 3 measures of flour. Apparently, that was a lot. That was a big amount of bread she was making. It was like 50 pounds worth of dough. which would have fed 100 to 150 people. And I don't know if that's hyperbole or what, but it, I suppose it could be a lot. It was a lot of dough, a huge amount of dough, 50 pounds. Now, the most common object in my mind is like a 45-pound dumbbell. Like, you know, the plates are 45-pound, the big ones. Those things are like, I mean, you can't just willy-nilly grab it, and it's heavy. This is about 50 pounds worth of dough. So she's like rolling it. I don't know how much she would knead it. But she takes this huge amount of dough, and she puts a little leaven or yeast, puts some yeast in it. This is what the kingdom's like. And the yeast, it would eventually permeate throughout the entire thing. Not just that little part it was put. It does not stay there, does it? It permeates throughout the whole thing. And it produces change. So once that leaven or yeast is introduced to the lump, there's no getting it out, and the change is inevitable. Gonna happen. It's going to happen because of the nature of it. There's nothing that can stop it from permeating throughout the entire lump of dough. You see, that's the nature of the kingdom. Nothing can stop its advance in the world. Nothing. Nothing at all. It reminded me of a Proverb chapter 21, verse 30, which says, "No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. You know, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." See, there's no strategy that can thwart the advance of the kingdom, none. There's no fortress that can protect against it. There's nothing that can say to the kingdom, you can go so far and no further. Isn't that amazing? You can stop here. You stop right here. There's no government official that can keep the kingdom out of their nation. Won't happen. Can't happen. They don't have the power. It's like the leaven. It's going to push through. It's going to permeate the borders. Remember Psalm 2? God has established his king. Let the nations may rage. They say, let us burst the bonds. Not going to happen. What does God do? Sits in the heavens and laughs. Like, you don't get it. You don't understand. You're not going to break the bonds. In fact, I have set up my king, and you better submit. You better get right with him, or he's gonna bust you up. He's going to judge you. See, Psalm 2 is big on that. This is clear through the Scriptures. He's fulfilling these things. So there's no stopping the sovereign rule of God from fulfilling his purposes in the world and in our hearts. So the kingdom of God is like this leaven or yeast. And the picture of the yeast shows us that it's going to spread. It's going to spread all over the world, isn't it? And that it will produce its intended change. It will bring about transformation. And it's sort of like other cooking or terminology would be salt. And another metaphor would be light. You know, salt's going to do its thing. Light is going to do its thing. Darkness can't do anything about it. Leaven is going to do its thing. You see? So this leaven or yeast spreads, it permeates with time. You think of too, churches, by now, churches have reached every region of the globe. Maybe not every minute jungle, but it's reached every region. I heard an interview with Ian Murray, the biographer, who's written a lot of good, wonderful books. But he said one time he was just so astounded because he spent time in Australia. And he said one time they went out into the outback, some of the most obscure places. And they'd have missionary accounts too that said they would go to the outback years ago, most out of the way place you can imagine. And there, behold, would be a little Methodist chapel set up. They had already been there. The gospel had already reached there. And you think of, it did not stay in that little corner of the world in Judea, did it? You talk about as far as you can get from Israel. It's the outback of Australia. It has spread, and it will spread. And it will spread, and it will produce change and transformation. This is another point. Inside the heart of the believer. It's not just a worldwide thing. It's a heart thing. It's an inside thing, a within you thing. It will spread and it will produce change and transformation in us. It goes to work on us. It doesn't stay in one little part of your heart, does it? It starts spreading. It starts affecting you. Think of this. Let me read this again, another part of what J.C. Ryle said. He said, the first beginnings of the work of grace in a sinner are generally exceedingly small. It is like the mixture of leaven with a lump of dough. A single sentence of a sermon, or a single verse of Holy Scripture, a word of rebuke from a friend, or a casual religious remark overheard, a tract given by a stranger, or a trifling act of kindness received from a Christian. Some one of these things is often the starting point in the life of a soul. The first actings of the spiritual life are often so small in the extreme that for a long time they are not known except by him who is the subject of them, and even by him not fully understood. A few serious thoughts and prickings of conscience, a desire to pray really and not formally, a determination to begin reading the Bible in private, a gradual drawing towards means of grace, an increasing interest in the subject of Christianity, a growing distaste for evil habits and bad companions. These are some of them, are often the first symptoms of grace beginning to move the heart of man. They are symptoms which worldly men may not perceive and ignorant believers may despise, and even old Christians may mistake. Yet, they are often the first steps in the mighty business of conversion. They're often the leaven of grace at work in the heart. Isn't that something? And that's a beautiful picture for us, and it gives us hope too, right? Our heart is made new, but the kingdom is like the leaven in our heart. It's going to permeate all corners of what you care about. It starts changing things. Changing the things you care to buy, the things you care to spend your time doing. It changes your tastes for sinful things, selfish things, hurtful things. You see, it just makes change. It goes to every corner. It's just a matter of time. When God makes us Christians, it's not just boom. We're like holy as Paul or Jonathan Edwards or whoever you want. You see, it's a process. There's a growing going on. There's a permeation process that takes time. It's taken time worldwide, and it takes some time in you, but it is at work, and it is moving. So this is the mustard seed and the leaven. And so the mustard seed suggests this extensive growth, this small thing to a big thing, and the leaven suggests intensive transformation, brings about change, permeates, breaks through barriers. So what can we draw from this? How can we apply this to our hearts today as believers and as a church? I had a few things. One thing I had was God calls us to patience and trust in his kingdom being established and growing. This is to encourage believers to trust in the power of the kingdom and not in ourselves. See, we trust in the power of the king and the kingdom, the power of his message. There's nothing powerful in us, but we can be encouraged by this, right? It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you work. It doesn't matter. If you're in the kingdom, God will and can use you, and you are like leaven. And so we want to be encouraged that we can trust fully in this advance of the kingdom. No matter what CNN says, the news, what the world's looking like from their perspective and their reportings, that may not be reality. The greatest reality we know stands fast and firm in the Holy Scriptures, right? The kingdom of God. Another thing I had, secondly, was this kingdom is the only true place of freedom, safety, and a lasting home. A lasting citizenship. It's the the only place there is. Everything else is coming to an end. It is. It's going to be over. Everything will end. Everything you care about will end. Everything you're a member of now outside of the kingdom will end. Everything you're a part of, everything you're interested in, everything you do. But this kingdom is the only true place of lasting citizenship. And it's the only true place of freedom. Think of the woman that was healed. She was bent over for 18 years. She was not free. The king has come, like I said, to set us free. He's the king of freedom, the prince of peace and safety. The birds find their home in the branches. It's a place of safety. It's the only place of real safety. So he's the king of peace and liberty. We want to be right with him, like Psalm 2 said, right? Kiss the king, lest he be angry with you. And why wouldn't we want to? You see him enter that synagogue with that woman. Everyone was rejoicing at him and what he did and what he said. But why would we not want to humbly bow to him and be on his side? He's the Prince of Peace. He's the King of Love, the King of Joy. He reconciles us to God, forgives all of our sins. And we need every bit of that, don't we? Forgives all of our sins when we repent, put our faith in him, and just bow to him and his lordship, his kingship. He's a glorious Savior and King to bow to and love and be under his rulership. So that's the second thing. The third thing I had is what God plants cannot be uprooted. If God's with you, who can be against you? That's Scripture. In Matthew 15, Jesus brought that out, where the disciples were concerned because they said, do you not realize that the religious leaders were offended by what you said and taught? What did he say? Leave them alone. Every tree that my Father has not planted will be uprooted. They're blind guides. Don't worry about it. So this of all trees, this kingdom, this metaphor of a tree, is planted by God and it will last. And if God is with you, nothing can be against you. Who's going to be against the leaven? Who's going to stop it? What's the dough going to do? Whoa, not stay back. I want this part. No, it busts through. It comes through. However leaven does it. It's a phenomenon as well. And the fourth thing I had is we are not called to be apathetic or passive in our role in the kingdom. You might have the tendency to think, well, it's leaven, it's going to do what it does, doesn't need me, God doesn't. All I can do is just watch it happen. And no, you're not called to passivity. For one thing, in the Lord's Prayer, we're called to pray, your kingdom come. We pray for the coming, the advance of the kingdom. So we're involved in prayer, and we're involved by sharing the kingdom message. Have you heard? This is the good news of the King himself, the Lord, God's Son, has come into the world and he's become a man just like us. And he's perfectly fulfilled the law that we have all failed to fulfill. Never once did he sin or stumble on your behalf. And then he laid down his life for your sins, died on the cross, bled, suffered, and died so you can be forgiven of all. And there is that exchange. You get to be his righteousness, and a joint heir. This is the good news, the news of the kingdom. You don't have to do anything. You have to work for this. You have to submit, bow the knee to him. Believe in him. So that we're to pray for the kingdom's coming. We're to share the kingdom message. And we're to live in obedience to the king. We're to live in obedience to him. First and foremost, above anyone or anything, above any relationship, he's first. His calling on your life, whatever it is first and foremost a be obedience to him. And we please him by our obedience. The scripture's chalked full of that. How the Apostle Paul is all about, I want to please God before I please anyone else, any relationship. Husbands and wives, it's Christ first, right? I mean, if you put your spouse, your friend, or anyone, your job, anything first, then you've crossed his purposes. He's no longer the king and authority over your life. He's not a means to an end. He's the end. He's the one you love to be obedient to. So we're not called to be passive in our role in the kingdom. We're to pray for its coming. We're to share the message of the king. We're to live in obedience to our Lord. Amen.